Let me ask you this question. As you think about the Christmas story, what do you think the most miraculous or wonderful part of the story is? So the most miraculous event, okay, virgin birth, anybody else? You've been reading my notes. I thought you might have went, angels? Right, okay. So, but there's loads of miraculous things, isn't there, around the Christmas story? But absolutely, as the guys have said far too quickly, it is the coming of Jesus. It's the babe lying in a manger. And we've been talking today, last couple of weeks about the cast of Christmas. And we couldn't leave out the main character of Christmas, who is Jesus. And Jesus is what this period of time's all about. So the greatest miracle of Christmas isn't the one that happened on 34th Street. It's not the Santa stuff. It's not a virgin conceiving. It's not the angels appearing. It's that Jesus became fully God and fully man, the incarnation. And we're going to look at that a wee bit today, okay? We are going to expand this. So get comfortable in your seat, but not too comfortable, because I want to, I suppose in some ways, do a bit of a systematic study. I've probably put you off already. You're like, oh no. But this is really important stuff for us to grasp and to get, that we understand what Jesus was doing as he came as a babe in the manger. And so if we could put up the wee slide now. David, thank you so much. That's great. So we're going to look at this, the incarnation. And I do believe this is the greatest of the miracles. In fact, in some ways, this is, to me, more mind-boggling and more amazing, even than the resurrection. I just think it's amazing. And whenever we look at this, you'll probably agree with me, going, wow, this is incredible. The fact that God would come and join himself forever with humanity. It's just an incredible story, picture. It's just wonderful. So we're going to examine a little bit of truth behind the baby in the manger. So the first thing then I want to say is this, that he is fully man. He's fully man. Now, we will have the screens up and all the different passages. So do get your Bible in your hand, whether it's an electronic one or good old faithful one that doesn't run out of battery. So get it in your hands, because we are going to flick through a load of scriptures today, and we're going to expand a few things there. So this baby was fully human. Not a part God, not a part human, fully human. Okay, and we're going to just develop this thought as we go through. And this is seen in Scripture in a number of ways. So in his birth, Jesus had an ordinary birth. He wasn't beamed down to earth when he was 15. He didn't just appear, but he was born of Mary. So we're going to go to Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. Luke 2, 1 to 7. It says there, In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. So we can see that this was a normal birth. Jesus was born just like you and I were born. He was born naturally. And even in the text where it just says, like, the time came for the baby to be born, it signifies that Mary went through the natural process of conception, which we know was supernatural, that part of it. But then the process of conception, gestation, labor, and delivery. Jesus was born a baby. Not fully developed in terms of intellect the baby Jesus didn't come out speaking, just like any other wee baby. And Luca back there, okay, that gives us a really, you can just poke your head in, don't poke him, okay, newborn. And if he's sleeping, be quiet around him, okay. But you can look in, and just as Jesus lay in a manger, it's exactly the same. just as Luke is going to be totally dependent on Fiona over these next 18 years. No, it's on Colin. But just as Colin's like, yeah, got off that. That's great. But in the same way, Jesus was dependent for nourishment, for food, for learning language with the people that were around him. He was born just like you and me. He grew like any other child would grow. So in Luke 2, verse 40, it says this. And the child, speaking about Jesus, grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom and the grace of God was upon him. And it's seen in every aspect, bar one, which we will discuss later. So in his body, I've skipped a wee bit there. So he grew like any other child would grow. But then the next point is that he had the same human limitations and weaknesses that you and I have in every aspect apart from one, which is said we'll discuss in a moment. But think about his body. Examples are seen throughout the stories of Jesus' life, which indicate to us that Jesus shared our experiences. For example, he grew tired. So your reference there is John 4, verse 6. We'll not go to every reference, but everything is referenced. So he grew tired. There were times that he needed to sleep, like you and I do. He was thirsty, so especially on the cross, John 19, 28. He was hungry, Matthew 4, verse 2, during a period of fasting, and the enemy came and tempted him. It wouldn't have been a temptation had he not been hungry. He was hungry, and he died. Like you and I will someday. He died on the cross. So his body experienced the same limitations that your body and my body does as well. And his mind as well. So look at Luke 2:52, where it says, and Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So Jesus, like you and I, had to learn how to speak. Jesus, like you and I, had to learn how to walk. Jesus had to learn how to do the things that you and I have to learn to do. Jesus didn't suddenly have a PhD at the age of 2 in Hebrew. Okay? He didn't have that. He had to grow. And here's the thing, right? Get this around your minds and around my mind as well. He had to learn the Old Testament. Even though the Godhead was the author of what was there, he had to learn it. So whenever he's saying it is written, it's because he learned it. He had to learn and grow in wisdom. So there was the development that you and I have as individuals. He also had to go through. Now that's really hard many times for us to wrap our heads around, but that's what the Bible reveals to us. He went through all of the processes that you and I have to go through in order to reach adult maturity. We see the limitations in his emotion, and that he had this emotions like you and I have. So Jesus experienced the kind of emotions that we face in our lives. He was troubled in John 12. So have a wee flick there with me. John 12 and verse 27. It says there, Jesus is talking and he says, now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? And he goes on. So my heart is troubled. He went through a troubling. John 13, 21 says this. After he had said this, Jesus was troubled in spirit and testified, I tell you the truth, one of you is going to betray me. He was troubled. That word that's used there is the Greek word terasso, which is often used of people when they are anxious or suddenly very surprised by danger. Jesus goes through the emotions that you and I go through. He had sorrow in Matthew 26, verse 38. So again, if you go with me there, Matthew chapter 26. And verse 38. And there it says, then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. Not just a little bit, it's overwhelmed with sorrow. There are occasions where he experienced the positive emotions that we have. So that at one occasion in Matthew 8 verse 10, he marveled at the centurion's faith. He was amazed. He was wowed. And then we remember the time in John 11:35, that shortest verse in the Bible, where it just simply says Jesus wept. Jesus was fully man. Many people in the past have tried to diminish this aspect of who Jesus is, but it's essential that we hold on to this truth, and it's vital that Jesus came as a man in order to complete the work of salvation. Jesus had to come and be fully man for the following reasons. Now, there's more, but I want to give you some of the main headings then. Some of the main reasons Jesus had to be fully man. First of all, to be a substitute sacrifice. Now, this is a teaching that in wider Christianity is being challenged quite a bit at this moment. This idea of Jesus taking our place, Jesus being the substitute. But if we miss this, then we miss the whole story of salvation. And it's important that we hold on to this. Jesus became our substitute sacrifice. If Jesus had not been a man, he could not have died in man's place. It really is simple as that. He could not have stepped in and borne our sin and borne our shame and borne the life and lived the life that we should have lived so that we could receive his righteousness. That could not have happened had Jesus just came down as a 33-year-old and went, right, I'm going to do it now. He had to be a man, live life as a man, to become our sacrifice, our substitute sacrifice. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 17. Hebrews 2. And honestly, if you flick through the scriptures with me, that'll help you stay with me, okay? Hebrews 2, 14 to 17. And this really helps us understand this point. It says there, since the children of flesh and blood, so you and I were flesh and blood, were human beings, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like the brothers, like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. So it's really important that Jesus came fully man to represent you and I, to live the life that we couldn't live, to die the death that we deserved to die, so that we could receive his righteousness and that he could take on the punishment that was due for us. He became the atoning sacrifice. He bore our sin. Why? Because he was like us in every way, apart from one, which we will discuss. He was a substitute sacrifice. Here's what a guy called Alistair McGrath says. Now, stay with me here, okay? Do stay with me. It feels to me a wee bit like Academy. This is the sort of stuff we do at Academy, all right? But I want you to stay with me. Hang in there as much as you can, okay? But a guy called Alistair McGrath, he says this. Christian theology, in his book Christian Theology, and he quotes a guy called Gregory Nazianzus. You have to be clever to have a name like that. And it says, he says this, for what has not been assumed. So what Jesus, if Jesus hadn't taken on a certain aspect of humanity, what has not been assumed has not been healed. It is what is united with his divinity that is saved. Let them, and in brackets it says, those who try to diminish the full humanity of Christ, not grudge us our total salvation or endue the Savior only with bones and nerves and mere appearance of humanity. Let me explain that to you because I'm sure you all got that first go through. Okay, so what he's saying is this, right? If Jesus, for example, and in many ways, let me put this in my language, okay? In Hebrews, what the writer of Hebrews is saying was that Jesus didn't cheat. Right? He took on all of our emotions. He took on our physicality. He took on everything that we know to be humanity. He took it on apart from sin. And that's the only thing that is different, okay, in regards of humanity. So he took on our emotions. He had to learn. He had to grow. He had to develop. He had to go through every stage of life just like you and I did. And so what this writer is saying is that, so if Jesus cheated and he didn't take on our emotions, right, and he didn't have the emotions of a human, of humanity, then that part couldn't be healed. That part couldn't be saved because he didn't pay the price for that. If he didn't take on all of the different struggles and the things that we have, then he couldn't pay for it. Does that make sense now? Yes. Okay, so he assumed our emotions. He took on himself our limitations, our physicality, all that humanity is, so that he could save all of our humanity and redeem all of us. And that's the brilliant message of the gospel. By his stripes, we are healed. I was explaining this to someone this week. See, that word, sozo, healed, also carries through the Hebrew word, Rapha. So he is Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. And whenever you look and you do a study throughout the Bible of that, you see that we're able to be healed because of the cross. We're able to be healed spiritually, which is first and foremost. We're able to be healed emotionally. We're able to be healed physically. We're able to be healed every part of us. That's redemption's plan. Now we experience that at different levels because we're living the already not yet, but that's the truth of it. Redemption has been bought for you and me for all of our being. I'll just give you a moment for that to sink in. Isn't that amazing? Amen, Alistair, that's amazing. I'm sorry, I'm being a wee bit naughty, I'm sorry. I was explaining to somebody. It's really hard, you know, because see, whenever you're up here and you've looked at this and you've studied this all week, you get really excited about it. And then you guys are hearing it for the first time and it's kind of just having to sink in for a while. And I'm up here going, come on, hallelujah. And you're going, let me just think about that for a moment. Okay, so forgive me sometimes whenever I'm trying to get you to respond. It's just that I'm excited about it. Amen? It's okay to be excited about it, isn't it? Okay. Secondly, so the second reason then it was important for him to be fully man was to earn our righteousness. We have lost our righteousness due to sin, and we have no way of earning it back or finding favor before God on our own. So what does the Bible say in Isaiah about our righteousness? Even our own righteousness is like filthy rags before God. So all of our attempts to try to be good, it's worthless, it's nothing, it's pitiful. We cannot do it ourselves. Therefore, God came to earn it for us. Jesus came to live this life so that we could be counted righteous before God. The Bible makes a contrast of Adam losing righteousness and Jesus gaining it on our behalf. Look at Romans chapter 5, verse 19. Romans 5, verse 19. And it says this. For just as through the disobedience of the one man, so the disobedience of the one man was Adam, who brought sin into the world, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, that's Jesus, the many will be made righteous. So just in the same way that because of Adam we have been made sinners, because of his sin, and it follows through and that's what happens, then whenever we come and find ourselves in Christ, we have been made righteous because Jesus lived a righteous life, and the life that he lived is accounted to us. It's in our account. It's as if we lived the perfect life that Jesus lived when we come to the cross. And so we are given his righteousness. So he came to earn, to live that righteousness for you and I. So that's why whenever we approach the throne of grace, we can do it with boldness and confidence. It's why we can run towards God and not be afraid or not be condemned or not be feeling that we're going to receive judgment, because we come on the basis of the life that Jesus lived. So that's why Jesus came fully human. In order to do that, to live that life, he was able to do this because he led a sinless life. In Hebrews 4, verse 15, it says this. So again, flick with me if you will. Hebrews 4, verse 13. And it says there. Sure, I've got that right. 15, sorry. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin. He's been tempted in every way, yet was without sin. Jesus lived a sinless life. And thirdly, the reason he came and embraced full humanity is to sympathize with our troubles. Once again, as we look at Hebrews 4, verse 15 there, that he was, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. I mean, that's we come to Jesus and we're able to say, we're not able to go, like, you don't know how it feels. Because he does. He gets it. He went through sorrow, loss, bereavement, rejection, betrayal. If you can think it up, Jesus had to go through it in his life. And so when we come to him, the one who is ever interceding for us, he gets it. I don't know about you, that really helps me. And so we come to one who knows, one who has been in our shoes, so to speak. So those are three very important reasons of why Jesus came fully man. And as I said, there are a number more, but time won't permit us to go into them. So we turn our attention to the aspect of Jesus coming. Not only was he fully man, but he also was fully God. So here's the mind-boggling thing. The baby that lay in a manger on that first Christmas day was God. Fully God, God the Son. The baby dependent on Mary, wrapped in swaddling clothes, was the second person of the Trinity. Was the one whom, by his might, all of creation is holding together. Wow. Scripture has searched this on many occasions and in different ways. So, firstly, the virgin birth. In Luke 1, 26 to 35, we read the story that we read a couple of weeks ago whenever we were looking at the story of Mary. And we see that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was holy from the beginning. And again, as I say, you can look at that scripture yourselves there. He was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. And this has a number of implications then, that he wasn't born like you and I, in sin. He didn't carry through original sin because he is the Holy One, meaning that he could become our sinless Savior. See, God didn't just take over an embryo or a child's body, but God and man were fused together in one person from the very start, from conception, making Jesus fully God, fully man. Bible asserts this also on a number of occasions in the Old Testament. Jesus was called God. So the next point, Jesus was called God. If you think about the Old Testament prophecy regarding Jesus in Isaiah 9 verse 6. So Isaiah 9 verse 6. You still with me? There we are, brilliant. Isaiah 9, verse 6 then. And there it says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Listen, he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." So he's God. And he is called God. In John 20, verse 28, you see, again, one of the accusations that's leveled at us, for example, evangelical, Bible-believing Christians, is, and it's quite often by other sects or cults, would be that that Jesus never said he was God. He was just a good man. That Jesus didn't say he was God. Scripture contradicts that in so many ways. One is this, that in John 20, verse 28, Thomas's confession. Do you remember Thomas said, "Unless I see the scars, then I'll not believe that it's Jesus risen from the dead." And so he meets Jesus, and Jesus says to him, "Thomas, it's me." And he shows him the scars, and he reveals himself to Thomas. And Thomas falls to his knees, and he makes this declaration, "My Lord and my God." He's worshiping Jesus. And Jesus is very comfortable with that, being a comment that's made about him. Jesus is very happy with the worship that he receives in that regard. Jesus understood himself to be God. And the Bible, especially the New Testament, is incredibly comfortable with that. In fact, there are occasions, do you remember whenever the Pharisees challenged Jesus and they said, like, "Who do you think you are? You're saying about Abraham and this and that and the other thing. You know, and you'd nearly think you were better than them." And Jesus said this. He says, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, that's not bad grammar. That's Jesus being incredibly pointed. That's Jesus saying to them a number of things. "Well, I pre-exist Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I pre-exist them, but also he uses the term I am, which is what God uses in Exodus chapter 3 to Moses. When Moses says, who's talking to me? I am who I am. He says, so before Abraham was, I am. It's why they wanted to stone him, because they knew that he was declaring himself to be God. Jesus is God, fully God. And in John 1, verse 1, again, flick there with me if you will. I know it's a really well-known portion of scripture, but John 1, verse 1, it says this: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And we understand here that John is writing, and we've preached on this before, but John is writing and he's declaring Jesus to be the Word, the Logos. And whenever he uses that term, John's using it to use two really big understandings of it. So to the Hebraic thought, the Logos, or the Word, was the one, according to Psalm 33 verse 6, was the one through whom creation came into existence. So by the word of his might, all creation came to be. And so this creative force, this creator, that's Jesus. But then, also in the Greek thought, this word logos referred to an organizing or unifying principle in the universe. The thing that held it all together, they didn't quite know. It was kind of like the logic, the reasoning. There's a bigger force here at play. That's the Logos, and they didn't know what else to say. But John says, that Logos is Jesus. He is this overriding theme, this one who holds everything together. And Paul brings that into perfect focus in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 through. And it just says this. In fact, let's go from 15. It says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Now that's true of Jesus now, but that was also true of the baby in the manger. He is God. Jesus was and is called Lord. The term Lord has its meaning, the name of God, Yahweh. Anytime then that Jesus is declared as Lord, the hearers of this title would have understood that he is to be seen as none other than the great I Am. The first declaration of Jesus as Lord comes as he lies in a manger. So again, go to Luke. Do stick with me, please, if you can. So Luke 2, verses 8 to 11. And this is the message to the shepherds, the angels coming to the shepherds. And they actually say something that's quite shocking to those shepherds, something that's quite amazing to them. He says, listen to the story then. So we're going to go from 8 to 11. And it says, and there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. Now that's quite shocking. Not just a Messiah. They were waiting for a Messiah, a deliverer. But here's what the angel says to them. A Savior, he will save the people from their sins. We read that in Matthew. But he is a Savior. Okay, the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one of God. But not only is he those two things, he's also the Lord. He's Yahweh, he's God. He's the great I Am. And this is this baby in a manger. As we said a couple of weeks ago, the baby in a manger wasn't to become king. He was already king. He was already Lord. He is and remains Lord over all. So again, there's many more examples and instances in scripture, but we don't have time to go into them. But it's amazing to ponder this today, folks, that the baby in the manger was the great I Am. The baby in the manger was the one of whom Colossians 1:15 to 17 is true. holding all things together by his might, that all things were created for him and by him. That is Jesus, the great I am. Think of that for a moment. And think of the amazing nature of this, that the little baby, and you know the way we babies love to grab your finger, or they love to, and I just imagine, I wrote a song one time and it actually talked about this, that these tiny hands actually once flung stars into space. I mean, wow. That's incredible. This little baby. You ever heard the song Mary, Did You Know? And it's a wonderful song that tries to capture this, of this little baby in a manger. Mary, did you know that this baby boy would one day do this, would one day walk on water, would one day heal, would one day do all of these things? And I would love to turn that song back a wee bit as well. Say, Mary, did you know that this baby was the, and it does actually say that, it's that this baby is the Lord of all creation. This baby, wow. I know that's really hard to wrap our heads around, but that's the amazing truth of the incarnation. It's the amazing truth of the baby lying in a manger. The main answer, but why did Jesus have to be fully God? Well, the main answer is this, that in Jonah 2:9 it says that salvation comes from the Lord. Salvation could not have been a human effort alone. So Jesus, being fully God and fully man, was able to purchase salvation for you and for me. And so, just very briefly, we bring the two together then. Fully God, fully man. John 1:14 puts it like this, and we'll have it up. I think if we'll go back one, David, if possible. Thank you. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word, the Logos, became flesh. He walked among us. Do you know you can go to Israel today? You can walk the roads that Jesus walked. I find that incredible. I find that amazing. You can walk, you can see the things he's seen. You can reference the things he referenced. This is not some mythical tale. This is something that's grounded in truth and things that actually happened. He became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And that word made his dwelling actually can be translated that he tabernacled with us. It carries in then this Old Testament picture of the tabernacle and God being in the midst of his people. The very presence of God. It was vital that Jesus possessed these two natures in their fullness. A guy called Louis Burkhoff wrote, okay, heavy book if you ever read it, Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. But he writes this. It says, it was necessary that Christ should be both God and man. It was only as man that he could be our substitute and suffer and die. And only as sinless man that he could atone for the sins of others. And it was only as God that he could give his sacrifice infinite value and bear the wrath of God so as to deliver others from it. And so, as the God-man, Jesus became the mediator of salvation between mankind and the mighty God. 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 to 6. Do we have that up? Yeah, just the reference. 1 Timothy 2, and it says this then, about Jesus, and hopefully this is all then pulling it together. So 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 to 6. It says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all men, the testimony given in its proper time. And for this purpose, I was appointed. I'm sorry, it goes on there. Jesus is that mediator between God and man. He's able to pull us together, become that bridge that allows us to receive salvation. Jesus became the bridge of reconciliation that allowed us, though we were afar off and incapable of saving ourselves, to be saved and connected to a merciful, loving God. In conclusion, which gives you hope for your dinner and a bit of, I can breathe now. But in conclusion, and I know this is a wee bit heavier than normal, and there haven't been loads of stories and things like that, but it's really important for me to know that from time to time we're bringing things like this up. We're taking the time to look at the incarnation. We're taking time to look at some of the foundations of our faith and the things that are really important for us to grasp and to try to begin to understand. I say that, but I also say that the study of the incarnation is somewhat perplexing. It's a bit of a mind blower. It's a bit of, for me, explosions are going off in my head all the time going, I'm not sure I can fully understand that. It's right up there with the Trinity with me of going, how does that work? But now I'm quite comfortable with that. I don't know about you. I'm quite comfortable with not understanding everything. I'm quite comfortable asserting and going, that's what the Bible teaches us. Because God's bigger than me. He is so much wiser and higher and amazing and intelligent and all of those things than I am and you are. So whenever there's stuff that we don't fully understand, it actually fills me with a wee bit of hope. Going, man didn't come up with stuff. A greater, wonderful God is behind it all. That helps me anyway. I'm not sure that the human mind can grasp how it all fully works out. But as one of the greatest theological minds declared in 1 Timothy 3:16, and we've got that up for us, says this, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. We believe that the babe in the manger, fully human, fully man. Let me throw this one in for free. He will maintain that status for the rest of eternity. There's an old hymn that I hear my dad quoting now and again. There's a man in the glory. Don't start singing it if you know it. Right? But here's the thing, that this step that Jesus took for you and for me 2,000 years ago to become fully human, fully God, that was an eternal decision. We will see Jesus face to face. We will walk with him in the streets of gold. Not sure it'll be actual gold, but it was just describing its might and its wonder and its beauty. Don't debate that with me. I might be totally wrong. We will see him. That makes me want to worship him all the more. That's amazing sacrifice that God would infuse himself with our humanity for our sake for all of eternity. I believe then, as we marvel at this, the greatest miracle of Christmas, the baby lying in a manger who was fully man and fully God, we should have the response of worship. Just as the wise men did, we looked at last week, and just as the shepherds did, the response of worship. We should celebrate this Christmas, Jesus, who is Christ the Lord, fully God, fully man, the purchaser of our righteousness, the substitute who took our place, the Savior who remains sinless, the one who knows what it is to suffer and who can sympathize with our pain, and the mediator, the bridge of reconciliation, who brings us back to God, the one who brings salvation, life and light to each one of our lives. Can we just close our eyes and ponder for a moment? And maybe just as we spend just one moment in all of the scriptures that I've thrown at you and all of the concepts and ideas that I've thrown at you, let's just not miss this truth. That God came to be with us. That he took on our humanity so that he could take on our sin. So that he could offer his righteousness and his life and eternity for you and for me.